Thanks for that, Dallas. Appreciate it. Hey, I am really excited to be here, though. I do love this church. I love what you guys are doing. I got to know Chris, obviously, in Dallas, and just they're such great guys. The very first time that I came up here was, I believe, July of last year, and Chris told me his goal was for me to fall in love with Boston and for this to become my favorite city. Said, okay, cool. I was born and raised in Atlanta, so I'm like an Atlanta guy, but I'll give it a shot. My first visit was incredible. The weather was incredible. Chris is basically like a historian. He took me down the Freedom Trail, learned everything about this place. I mean, you name it. The guy, it was an incredible weekend. Then the next time I come up, he decides to top it. He takes me to the opening night of the Celtics game, Celtics versus Heat, opening night, and we beat them. And I hate the Heat like you do. And so, I mean, it was incredible. And so I'm like, man, this city is so great. So then I came this weekend. And we're working our way back up now. So I have never seen rain like I did last night. And here's the thing I love about you guys, though. You Boston people are incredible. Last night, I'm trying to figure out how to get into this restaurant. Meanwhile, I'm seeing all of you walking around as if it is no big deal. You guys, I saw several people without jackets on just hanging out. You know, just standing around talking. And I thought, I can't do it. I'm from Atlanta. I don't have that ability. So anyway, way to go. You guys are stronger than we are. So, okay. Hey, I am excited. We're going to continue this conversation. Check your heart today. You know, have you ever played the game? I'm sure you have. Where, and probably not this week, you're adults, but like when you were a kid or maybe with your kid, you have a coin or something in your hand and you put it behind your back, right? You ever done this? And you're like, which hand is it in? Right? And there's a 50-50 shot on this, right? Which hand is it in? And then they choose the hand, you go, oh, you're right or you're wrong, right? You ever played this game? Kids love to play this game. I enjoyed this. I don't know what my very first memory is as a kid. It could be this. I'm not sure. It's hard to remember your memories. Sometimes you see pictures of things and you think that's a memory. You just remember the picture. Or maybe your mom and dad told you about something and it's not a memory, but it's become one because they told you the story. This is a memory that I absolutely have. There are no pictures of this, nor would we have any. My parents, my mother doesn't talk about it much because, again, as you'll see in a minute, why. But it is my first that I know of real memory. I think I was four. I might have been five. It was probably four. I doubt I was three. I don't think I was that smart at three. At four, we lived in a split-level home. If you know what that means, don't worry about it if you don't. But when you walk in the door, you either can go up or down the stairs, go up to where our living room and all that stuff was. So I was standing on the stairs up, right towards the top of the stairs, and we had a rail, some slats, and I remember I was looking through the slats. My mom is sitting in a chair. It's a brown chair. It's the same chair that I grew up laying in and pretending I was asleep, so I missed my bedtime. So this chair is one of my favorite chairs. She's sitting in the chair 2-3 feet away from the rail. Well, I look at my mom, and I say, I have a coin. I think it was like a quarter, probably. It's like, hey, I have a coin. And I said, Mom, which hand do you think the coin is in? Of course, you know my mom. She's a great mom. She's looking, and she's like, I think, no, it's probably, and she's playing along, right? Because, I mean, I'm four, right? She's just having fun with me about this, right? So she says, now, she also knows I'm right-handed. She goes, I think it's in that hand. And she points to my right arm. Now, I'm four, so I'm super slick, and I'm way smarter than my mom. So I, like, finagle and move the quarter from my right hand to my left hand, and I go, no, you're wrong. And my mom, she's so sweet. She looks at me, and she says, this is what she says to me. She says, she says, I know you would never lie to me, so it must have been in your left hand the whole time. I remember sitting there thinking, uh-oh. Like, I just got caught. Like, I just got caught lying to my mom. I'm four, and I'm thinking, now what do I do, right? Do I apologize? Do I whatever? And I learned a really, really important lesson that day. And the lesson was that I just really hate feeling guilty. That was a lesson that I learned. If you thought I was going to say do not lie, I learned that a lot later. But I hate feeling guilty. In fact, when my mom says, I know you wouldn't lie to me, I think I probably looked at her and went, you are correct. And it was not in my right hand. I mean, because at that point, I had already, you know, lied. And so to come clean now, it just seemed way worse. It'd be better just to go along with the lie. I mean, how far was this going to go? Probably not too far, you know? But boy, oh boy, I felt so guilty. I felt so terrible. I remember, even at 4, thinking the rest of the afternoon, man, this, I don't know what this is in my heart, but it feels awful. I don't know what this feeling is, but I don't like it. This just feels terrible. And what I have learned since I was 4, and which all of you know as well, is that is a feeling that we live with almost all the time. And not because we are constantly tricking people with our game, but we are always doing something, making a choice, something that causes us to feel that emotion of guilt, causing us to feel guilty. In fact, every single time that we violate a moral standard, a personal value, or just an expectation of yourself or of others, right? Every time that happens, we end up feeling guilty, which means we often feel guilty, like all the time. We are constantly, I hate to make you dig into this today, but, you know, you're church, so let's just do it. How many times a day does this happen? Like, how many times a day do we violate a moral standard of some sort? Maybe it's if you're a Christian, it's a God's standard. Or maybe if you're not a Christian, you're just a person, but you have standards. You have a moral standard. And I don't mean just like sexuality morality. It's all sorts of morality. And you have a standard for that. And we are constantly violating that. You have a personal value. I heard Dallas was, I heard his message a week or so ago, and he was talking about this three-way stop. That's not a three-way stop at Target, right? It sounds like every time Dallas goes to that three-way, four-way, nonstop at the Target, he's violating a personal standard, violating a value, right? Because you're violating the value, apparently, according to Dallas, right? These expectations that you have of others or that others have of you, every time we violate that expectation, there is some guilt. Every time we make a decision to harm somebody, whether on purpose or not, we kind of feel guilty. Every time we do something that causes a problem for someone, every time that we do something that makes life worse for somebody, I mean, we are constantly in a position where we end up feeling guilty. And we don't really know what to do with that emotion, but we know that it's a powerful emotion. And we never say it this way, but ultimately what guilt is doing is creating a relationship. And it's an IOU relationship. When you lie to somebody, you now owe them something. Probably the truth and an apology. If you were to steal from somebody, you owe them something now. If you were to hurt somebody, you owe them something. Now, of course, none of us have probably ever realized that when we feel guilty, now we have an IOU relationship. But that's what the guilt feeling is. We know in our heart, whether we want to admit it or not, but we know in our heart that we now owe somebody. That's what guilt really is. It creates this kind of relationship that's a debt-to-debtor relationship. Guilt, when we feel guilt, it's almost like a signal that we now have this debt-to-debtor relationship. When I think about like my 4-year-old moment with my mom, it's a perfect example of this. When I'm 4 and I lie to my mom about the silly little game, of course, I didn't, later that afternoon go, I have a guilt feeling. I have a debt-to-debtor relationship. I was 4, right? But here's what I felt the rest of that day and really for a long time afterwards. I felt, I shouldn't have done that. She didn't deserve that. I lied to her. I probably should tell her the truth. I probably should ask for forgiveness. That feeling is an IOU. It's a debt-to-debtor relationship. And so every time that we feel guilty, it's a signal, basically. It's like a red flag that we have an IOU that's hanging out there. Every time that we feel guilty, there's this emotion in us that we call guilt, but really it's just a signal that we have to figure out how to make things right. But we don't do that often, do we? Like when we feel guilty, we don't often work on the IOU. And the reason is that admitting guilt seems much, much worse than just feeling guilty. I mean, admitting your guilt comes with lots of consequences. Feeling guilty, well, maybe I'll just live with those consequences. Again, when I think about with that four-year-old moment with my mom again. I mean, for me to admit the guilt after I lied to her would have required a lot of maturity, especially from a four-year-old. But it's true for us as adults, right? I mean, for me to admit to my mom that I had lied would mean first I'd have to swallow my pride. I'd have to put my ego on the back shelf. Got to swallow my pride and admit in humility that I have done something wrong, that I have harmed somebody, my mom. I'd have to swallow my pride to do that. I'd have to face potential rejection. You know, when you harm somebody, it's often that they don't warm back up to you very quickly or easily. Why? Well, we've broken trust with them. So not only do I have to swallow my pride if I'm going to come clean with my guilt, I've also got to face that there might be some potential rejection in my coming clean. And by the way, there's probably going to be consequences. At four, there was going to be a definite timeout, right? But as adults, our consequences can be much, much greater. And so we just decide, I don't want to admit it. I'd rather just live with it. I don't want to admit the guilt. I'm just going to live with this guilt because living with this seems so much better than all the things that I have to do and all the things that might happen if I decide to come clean, if I decide to pay off the debt. So what do, right? Rather than pay the debt, right, we do some other things. When we feel guilty in this IOU relationship, instead of paying off the debt, we rationalize it. Don't raise your hand. You ever done that? You know, we deflect it, we project it, we withdraw from people or withdraw from the person that we have the IOU relationship with. We downplay it. We act like, nah, it ain't a big deal. I mean, yeah, I was four. I lied to my mom. Big deal. It's a huge deal, right? But we want to downplay it because it makes us feel better about it. We overcompensate. In some cases, we even see people will self-punish because of this. And here's why we do these things. We think if we can not admit the guilt, maybe we can deal with this internal emotion. We check our heart and we realize there's something there. We don't want to just live with it. So what do? Well, I don't want to come clean, but I'll just do this stuff, right? I'll rationalize it. I'll just deflect it. But again, has this ever really helped you with your guilt? Has this ever made it go away? Did it ever make things right? Of course not. Of course not. And the reason is that paying a debt is how you resolve a debt. The only way to resolve a debt is to pay it. You have never once attempted to call your mortgage company and say, hey, I realize that we have an IOU relationship, but I'm just going to rationalize it and deflect it, and we're going to call it even. Is that cool? They would laugh you out of the place, right? And foreclose on your property. You can't ask somebody who you have a debt with if they'll just ignore it, pretend it didn't happen. And by the way, you can't decide to just rationalize it and it go away. You can't deflect your way out of what's happening. None of those things removes the guilt. So although we try to get rid of that emotion, it doesn't work because the only way to actually get rid of it is to deal with the debt. But instead of dealing with the debt, we just try to figure out a way around it. And here's what happens. Not only does the person maybe on the other side of the IOU live with the fact that you have lied to them, stolen from them, hurt them, whatever happened, you know. Not only are they still living with that reality that you owe them, you're living with the reality that you owe somebody. You're living with the reality in your heart. And it is killing you from the inside out, because the greatest consequence of unpaid guilt happens in our hearts. The worst consequence of this unpaid debt of guilt is internally. It's in your heart. I mean, in a very real way, guilt kind of eats us alive from the inside. Guilt destroys us, beginning with our heart. And we think coming clean is the worst thing that we could possibly do when we feel guilty. Meanwhile, because we don't come clean, it's killing us. This guilt is destroying us inside of our heart. There are so many interesting stories in the Bible about this. One of my favor. It's not because of what happens, because it's horrific, but it's just such a perfect example of how it can feel to live with guilt. There's this guy, you may have heard of him, even if you're not a church person, his name's King David. King David was just David at one point. He was a shepherd, youngest son of this a whole bunch of kids. His dad's name's Jesse, and the Israelite people have a king. His name's Saul, and he is a bad king. In fact, God didn't even want the nation of Israel to have a king, but they demanded one because all the other nations had a king, and so they felt left out. So God finally kind of agrees, basically, gives them Saul, but Saul, God probably planned it this way, I don't know, but Saul was a dumpster fire as a king. He was terrible. And so he eventually kind of goes crazy because he knows that David has been appointed to be the new king, not one of his kids. And so he's trying to kill David. I mean, it's just crazy to read the whole story. Eventually David does become the king. And so now David's king, King David. And as you can imagine, when you're a king, you have a lot of stuff. You have a lot of people who are yes men, a lot of people not telling you no. You have all the resources you want. You can kind of do what you want to do. And as we have seen with most child stars, when you give them millions of dollars and no authority or responsibility, it doesn't go well, typically. That's kind of what happens to David. It doesn't go that well. His nation goes to war. Now, they're out at war. Normally, the king would go with them. But instead, David decides, because no one's going to tell him no, he decides, I'm going to stay back. I'm going to hang out. And I'm going to kind of do my own deal while my soldiers are out fighting. This is kind of where things go awry. Maybe you've heard this story. We never teach this to preschool, elementary, but we should teach it to maybe middle, high all the time. Here's how the story goes. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of his palace. So again, he's kind of hanging out. He's not supposed to even be at the palace. Should be at war, but he's not. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba. That's her name, Bathsheba. The daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, is one of your soldiers who is out fighting in the war that you should be out there with as well. So Uriah, the husband, is doing what he's supposed to do. Well, David is not doing what he's supposed to do. Not only is he not at war, he's roaming around the palace and looking at naked people, okay? So he's not doing what he's supposed to do, okay? So David, he doesn't get better with this. He doesn't feel guilty. David sent messengers together, and she came to him. So David sends messengers basically to her, but he doesn't send a message to her. He basically says, I'm the king, come over here. So that's what she does. She comes to the palace, and they sleep together. Then she goes back home. The woman conceived, and she sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And so David feels terrible about this. He feels guilty. So he calls Uriah on his cell phone, and he says, I'm so sorry. I have some bad news to share. I am guilty. No, he didn't do any of that, you know? If you know the story, it's just incredible. David finds out that Bathsheba is now pregnant with his child, while Uriah, his soul, her husband is out doing what he's supposed to do, fighting for him. So he decides to scheme. He decides to not come clean. He calls Uriah home from the front lines, and he basically tells Uriah, I just feel like you've been doing a great job out there. Way to go. Fight the man. You can come home for the weekend. I just want to give you a weekend off. And here's what David's thinking. I'm going to get Uriah hadn't seen his wife in a while. I'm going to bring Uriah home, surprise him with this gift. They're going to, you know, do something maybe. And then when she's pregnant, he'll think it's his. So Uriah comes home, but he doesn't go home. He doesn't see Bathsheba. He has too much integrity. He sleeps on the front door of the palace. David finds out. He's like, what is wrong with you, Uriah? Why did you not go home? He says, why should I enjoy being home while all of my fellow soldiers are fighting? So David thinks, well, I can't come clean now. Let's one-up this thing. David decides, I'm going to get him drunk. Then he'll go home. He does that. It doesn't work. He doesn't go home. Eventually, David realizes that this man has too much integrity, so he just has to kill him. He sends Uriah to the front line with a letter that basically tells the generals that when they are at war, to put Uriah on the front line, and when the fighting is at its fiercest, to everybody pull back so Uriah could be killed. I mean, Uriah literally has the letter that he takes to the general that commands that he dies. And that's exactly what happens. Of course, Uriah dies. David decides that he's going to bring Bathsheba in, marries her basically. But there were so many consequences. I mean, there was a public scandal out of this. That's a consequence, right? Eventually people find out what happened. That's a problem. The baby that was conceived dies in childhood. I mean, nothing really good comes from this. However, something really, really bad was festering inside of David because he had a debt-to-debtor relationship, and he chose to do nothing about it when he could have. In fact, when he is writing in Psalms, you may know this, the book of Psalms, like in the middle of the Bible, David wrote most of it. And in the book of Psalms, I don't know if he was thinking about this exact moment, but I think he was thinking about moments like this. And here's what David writes. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. He felt so guilty. He felt so bad. And it was all festering in his heart. There's a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's in the New Testament. He's like the greatest church planner ever. He talks about this. And he's an interesting guy to listen to on it because before he was the missionary, he was a Christian mercenary. His name was Saul. And he was stamping out Christianity. He's arresting Christians. He's doing everything he can to stop the movement of following Jesus. This is just after Jesus' resurrection. And so eventually, Jesus appears to Saul, says, your name's going to be Paul, and now you're going to work for me. And so Paul's like, yeah, you got it. So now he becomes a missionary. But he had a lot to feel guilty about. I mean, think about it. This guy, Paul, before he was a missionary, is doing everything he can against God, against Jesus, stomping out Christianity. I mean, he had a lot of reasons to feel guilty. And so in one of the letters he was writing, it's the second letter we know about that he wrote to this church in Corinth and all the Christians in the city of Corinth, he kind of addresses guilt and he addresses the options, the opportunities that we have when we violate one of our moral standards, one of God's standards, when we feel guilty, what do we do about it? And he kind of gives us two choices. I want to show you those two today because I really think they're so incredibly relevant for where we are in our lives today too. Here's kind of how Paul writes this letter and how he starts this. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. You know what it means to purify, right? It means to cleanse it, to clean it out completely. He says, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So when you think about the things that can contaminate our heart, guilt is one of the number one contaminants. And the reason is because it happens so frequently. I mean, I don't know, but some of us have probably already done something this morning that we feel guilty about. I guarantee you we've done something in the last week, last month. If we go back a year, we could make a list of things probably that we have done. And maybe not significant. I mean, hopefully you didn't steal something or murder somebody, but you probably wronged somebody. I can almost guarantee you we've all lied a little, maybe even something very small, and you rationalize it. It was a white lie. I don't even know what that makes it better, but we say those things, right? We have guilt. We have this feeling. It's a contaminant, and it's contaminating our heart. Paul continues. He says, even if I caused you sorrow, which, by the way, when we feel guilty, we feel sorrowful. That's the word he uses for the feeling. He says, even though I may have caused you some sorrow by my letter, I don't care. I don't regret it, which is kind of funny if you think about it. Paul wrote at least two letters to the church in Corinth. We think he may have written four, but two of the letters we have in our New Testament. And if you read the first letter and then the second letter up until this point, man, Paul is giving it to the Corinthians. Like, he is calling them out on so many things. Like, just quick list, like, he talks about divisions and quarrels, and he's like, stop it. You're not behaving like a Jesus follower should behave. He talks about sexual immorality a lot because they're getting it wrong. He talks about having lawsuits. They're suing each other and arguing all the time. He's like, that's what the pagans do. That is not what we should be doing. He talks about disorder in worship. He talks about incorrect doctrine. Listen, there are like 15 slides I could show you like this. Paul just gives it to him, and he says, you're getting it wrong, and you should probably feel sorrowful about it. And if you do, I'm glad. I'm glad that my letters made you feel bad, because you need to feel bad, because you need to change some stuff. You need to do something about it. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I mean, for a second, I felt bad for like a minute. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet, I am happy, which is kind of funny. I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to, big word, repentance. I don't feel bad about it anymore, because I realized that that emotion you were feeling, that sorrow you were feeling, led you to something important, repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. By the way, God doesn't mind you feeling that either. And so you were not harmed in any way by this. The reason that Paul felt okay making them not feel okay is because it led him to do something. And he says, repent. I don't know if you know what repentance is. Repentance is like a big word in the Christian world, you know. But repentance is just basically this. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior, a change of direction, a change of action. That's all it is. And you probably know this already, right? Everything that we do, all of our behaviors begin in our heart. They begin in our heart. Kind of what comes out of us begins in our heart. So repentance is when we change our mind, change our heart, when we decide that we're going to think differently, we're going to feel something differently. And that's where the new changed behavior actually comes from. So Paul looks at him and he basically says, I'm glad that it led you to repent. I'm glad that it led you to change your mind, to change your heart, so therefore you could also have a change of behavior, a change of direction. Remember we said earlier that guilt kind of says, I owe you. Guilt creates this I owe you relationship. Well, repentance is pretty important in this. Repentance is the first step to begin settling the debt. When you feel guilty, which we all do all the time, when you feel guilty and you have an I owe you, repentance is the first step to pay off that debt. Because repentance makes you realize in your heart why you feel the way you feel and that you want to change direction, that you want to make it right. That's what repentance is. Paul continues. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance. There's our word again. That leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But the other choice, he says, is worldly sorrow. But worldly sorrow just brings death. Here's kind of the two choices that Paul gives us. He basically says that when you feel guilty, you have two different choices, two different paths that you can take. You can take the world's path. You can take the world's path, and the world's path is just going to cause you to address the pain that you are feeling. The world's path is, I'm going to deflect. I'm going to rationalize. I'm definitely not going to own it. I'm definitely not coming clean. I'm not willing to swallow my pride. And you think that in that approach, you're going to get rid or deal with that I owe you, but you can't. You're only addressing the pain that you feel and trying to mitigate what your heart is experiencing. It's what worldly sorrow causes us to do. Paul says this is a better choice. That godly sorrow is an option. That godly sorrow drives us to address the pain that we've caused. Not just the pain that we feel. Godly sorrow causes us to address the pain that we have caused. And by the way, it does relieve the pain that we feel too. Those are the options that he gives us. Well, and he's so grateful. He's so grateful because these Corinthian Christians chose the godly sorrow version that led to repentance, that led to make things right, that paid off the debts. And then he tells them, because, I mean, look at what's happened because you chose godly sorrow. Like, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you? Look at this list. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation to get it right, to make it right, what alarm, like, oh my gosh, I have to fix this. What longing to rid yourself of the guilt and make it right. What concern, what readiness to see justice done, even if the justice means a consequence for you. At every point, you have proven yourself to be innocent in this matter. Not innocent as in you didn't do anything wrong. Not innocent that you don't feel guilty, but you're innocent because you're choosing godly sorrow and you're allowing that to lead to repentance, purifying and cleansing your heart. You know, when we think about those two options, godly sorrow seems a little more dangerous, but it's the only way to actually make a difference in your heart and in the hearts and lives of others. This is why we talk about things like this in the Christian faith. We talk about the importance of confession, confessing. Some of you may have grown up in a Catholic situation. I don't necessarily mean just sitting on the other side of a priest in a box, but confessing as in confessing to the person that you have wronged, confessing to those that you love that you've hurt, confessing to yourself that you owe somebody a debt, maybe forgiving people, or maybe apologizing to people, maybe seeking to understand through empathy why they felt the way they felt, and not apologizing by saying, I'm sorry that you felt that way. It's not an apology, but understanding why they felt, understanding why your words hurt, and honestly, sincerely asking for forgiveness. This is why working to make things right is so important. Because when you have an IOU, the only way to fix it is to pay off the debt. And if you don't, your heart is going to live with the guilt your entire life. Like when you think about these two choices, we really kind of have two options, right? The worldly sorrow option when we feel guilty is to rationalize and deflect and project and do all the things we talked about earlier. The godly sorrow option is simple. It's just to repent. That's it. A change of heart that can then eventually lead to a change of direction. The worldly sorrow option, it just causes us to try to address the pain that we feel. But the godly sorrow option allows us to address the pain that we have caused. And when we do that, we actually do relieve the pain that we're feeling. The worldly sorrow option leaves us with this guilty conscience, which we have all felt before, and it leaves this unresolved pain in our heart because we just can't live with guilt. It eats us alive from the inside. Of course, the godly option is it leads us to cleanse our heart because we pay off that debt. We begin to repay it. And then finally, the worldly sorrow option, as Paul said, it just leads to death. Not necessarily physical death, but emotional death. Some of you have felt that. Some of you might be feeling that because there is something that you know you're guilty of. You feel that guilt, and it feels like you are dying on the inside. That's what Paul's talking about. Of course, godly sorrow, though, does the opposite. It brings repentance that leads to salvation of your heart, salvation of the cleansing of that icky stuff that's festering in you. And it doesn't leave any regrets at all. It's so interesting when you think about the two options and how easy it is for us to choose the worldly one. Mostly because we're living the world. We're broken. We're just people. And we don't want to come clean. We don't even want to recognize that we owe anybody something because that would require us doing something. And we don't even want to do that. But you've been there before and you know where that leads. If you really want to not just check your heart, but if you want to fix what's happening in your heart, when it comes to guilt, you got to acknowledge it. You got to figure out who you owe. You know, one of the coolest things I think about King David is that that's what he did. And you may know this, that in the Bible we call David a man after God's own heart. And the reason is that he worked really, really hard to connect his heart to God's heart. He certainly didn't live a perfect life. He certainly got it wrong, probably in a much more significant way than you have. I doubt any of you have done what he has done. Yet God loved him like crazy. And one of the reasons is because David's just like you, a creation of God. There's a moment in Psalms where David writes just the most beautiful, I think, or kind of paints the most beautiful picture for what this can look like, because this is what he experienced. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, talking to God. This is a prayer. God, I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my inequity. I didn't sugarcoat it. I didn't downplay it. I didn't rationalize it. I didn't say, well, God, I mean, I saw her naked, but I mean, she was good looking. I mean, he didn't do any of that. Like, he just owned it 100% to God, because God already knew anyway. He owns it. And he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I don't want to hide anything. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is really important. The minute that you place your faith in Jesus, you are 100% forgiven. Not just for what you have done, but for what you are doing and what you will do. You are perfectly forgiven. As far as God is concerned, you are white as snow, clean slate. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more or love you less. It is good. But that doesn't mean that on this earth, your heart isn't going to suffer. It doesn't mean that when you commit a crime, when you violate your conscience, when you do something that creates guilt, a consequence isn't God's love. You're forgiven for what you've done, but there are consequences for the behavior. And what I think David is trying to help us understand is that a consequence doesn't have to be feeling guilty. That you can confess this, you can acknowledge it. And when you do, this is so important, when you do, you can cleanse your heart. And by the way, God's already forgiven you. Isn't that incredible? See, godly sorrow really does heal our hearts. When we experience, we allow ourselves to experience godly sorrow, it heals our hearts. It begins to move us forward. And repentance really is the recipe to remove that guilt. Repentance really is the recipe to deal with that thing that we're feeling. So in just a second, we're going to, we don't do this every week, but we're going to just have a song that we sing, a closing song. And the thing I'm so grateful for today that we're going to do that is I just want to give us a chance to think about the guilt that we're living with. Some of you may not have any, but I suspect that's very few, if any. Because we've all done something wrong. We've all violated a moral code. We've all harmed somebody. We've hurt somebody. We've lied. We've stolen. We've gossiped. And you have, whether you wanted to admit it or not at the time, created an IOU relationship. You've created a debt-to-debtor relationship. And the only way to remove the guilt is to pay off the debt. So as we sing, I'd just love for you to think about this. Who have you harmed? Who have you wronged? Who do you owe? Who has an IOU in their hand from you? And it could have happened last week or last year or last decade. I don't know. Who has that? Who has that? What do you need to confess? To God and to somebody else. You know, you confess to God because it's a reminder that you're already forgiven. You confess to somebody else because it's a reminder that you need to pay a debt. What do you need to confess? Who deserves an apology? Who do you need to come clean with? And I know that can be terrifying because it may come with a consequence. But it also comes with relief. And I'm just going to tell you, the relief of your heart is worth the consequence. Paying off the debt is worth the consequence. Because you're living with a consequence anyway that's way worse. It's eating you alive from the inside. So who deserves an apology? Who do you owe? That's something worth thinking about as we wrap up our time today. Can I pray for us? Father God, thank you so much just for this opportunity to check our heart and acknowledge what's actually happening in our heart. Because God, I tell you, we don't want to do that. We have convinced ourselves that living with guilt is better than dealing with it. But it is not, because it is eating us alive from the inside. And honestly, it's kind of creating a wall between us and you that we are creating, not you. We're so afraid to acknowledge the things we've done wrong. But Father, we know what they are because we feel guilty about it. So God, here's what I pray. I pray that, Father, we will just push aside this worldly sorrow that we tend to lean towards and instead adopt your version, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a change of heart that we can then begin to make things right and begin to pay off that debt. So God, just wherever we are in our lives and whatever our situations are, Man, I pray that you will give us the wisdom to know what to do with that. And then even more, you'll give us the courage to choose the godly sorrow so that we can begin to pay that debt. Father, we love you. And Jesus, we pray this in your matchless, matchless name. Amen.